Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, as we work our way through the book of Matthew. If you hear some funny noises in the recording, it's me blowing my nose. Or it's somebody in the front row that's got an even heavier cold than I've got. We've looked at these last few chapters, and even in chapter 26 last week. But the build-up this last week in the life of Jesus, we've seen the anointing of Jesus at Bethany by Mary, and the disturbance that it caused amongst the disciples, and especially in Judas's heart, about this self-righteousness, that why could we not have sold this pint of nard for money and given it to the poor. And we're told in the other Gospels, if we put them all together, that it was worth a year's wages. So the standard wage nowadays, I think, is about £23,000 a year. So you can imagine that it was a lot of money. And she decided to use it. And it's not something, the jar of perfume was not something that you could put the stopper back in. It was a sealed alabaster jar. You broke the neck and that was it. And of course, we looked at that from the point of view that when she anointed Jesus, you know, as you women know, you go in and you try the perfumes and you say, that's no right for me and that's no right for me. But the whole place was filled with the fragrance of Jesus. The oil that as it reacted with his body produced a fragrance that would have been different to anybody else's. It would have been different to yours and different to mine. But what a thought, that the place was just filled with the fragrance of the Lord. Judas was the guy who would then go on to betray him. Judas was the guy who, very shortly after this anointing at Bethany, would go to the chief priests and the elders and make a deal to sell Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And we look at that, you know, what Mary did for Jesus, the disciples and especially Judas thought was a waste, but Jesus called it a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing that she has done for me at this point in time. Maybe Mary was the only one who actually got a grip that Jesus was about to die. Because if you think about it, we look back, and when we look back, we've got 20/20 vision. We see the things that happened, and we see them all as a chronological order. But when you're in the midst of it, when it's 2 days before Passover, then this rabbi, this Jesus of Nazareth, who has been telling you for the last 3 years that, and dribs and drabs, that he was the Son of God, and performing these wondrous miracles and raising the dead. In fact, the death of Lazarus and the resurrection of Lazarus was the main thing that triggered off the whole crucifixion event, because the Pharisees didn't want to crucify him, as we saw last week during Passover. They wanted to do it at a quiet time before the crowds would be upset by the whole matter. And so that's the background to where we are now. We're now coming up to the actual Passover meal. And so in chapter 26 at verse 17, it says, "On the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, 'Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?'" Now it tells us in Luke that Jesus desired to eat the Passover with the disciples before he was crucified. Only he knew that great desire within him to do that, to celebrate this Passover. Because he knew what he had to do with the Passover. He knew that it had to be converted in some measure. It had to be this unfinished supper that would never be completed until we got to heaven. It was a very moving occasion, I believe, for Jesus. This great desire within him. And when we look at the words in Luke, it's a desire that moves you to tears. That was the sort of desire. That's the word that's used. This desire in Jesus to celebrate the Passover with her. The Passover remembers for the Jewish people the deliverance out of Egypt. And of course, Jesus changes it, or will change it just shortly in this chapter, to remember our deliverance from sin. So it brings up sort of some chronological problems, this when the Passover was and who celebrated it. But don't let it stumble you. Whether Jesus did it the day before Passover so that he could be crucified on Passover, or whether he did it As we've talked about before, the Jewish day begins at sort of 6 o'clock at night and runs through to 6 o'clock the following night. So he could have celebrated Passover literally 6 o'clock or just after 6 on that first evening, and the rest of the people would wait another 24 hours before they celebrated their Passover, or pretty much 24 hours. But it really doesn't matter. People have tripped themselves up with this so often that they lose sight. They lose sight of what the Passover, this final Passover that Jesus had with his disciples, they lose sight of what it was really about. Yes, it's nice to get into scholarly discussions about when was the crucifixion and when was this Passover meal, etc. And that's good, but it's not the crux of the matter, and neither should you let it be a stumbling block to you. He replied at verse 18, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, the teacher says my appointed time is near. I am going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house." So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. It was a strange request because in some measure the disciples, men, never prepared the Passover. That was the woman's job. Women were charged with putting the candles on the table and the bread, etc., and preparing the lamb stew with the sacrificed lamb, etc. It was never something that men were particularly involved in. And yet here was Jesus telling the disciples, go and prepare it for me. And we know from the other Gospels that there was two of them who went, and Jesus told them, well, find a man who's carrying the water jar. And you think, well, why would that be stunning? Well, men didn't carry water either. Women did that. So to see a man carrying a water jar was something unusual. So enough of that, Brian. I heard that. So this water jar, they followed this man. It's believed in custom that this was the husband, if you want to call it, of the mother of John Mark, the guy who wrote the Gospel of Mark. It was his house that Jesus had sent the disciples to. Now, I'm not putting that as gospel. That's tradition within the church. That's a sort of, we don't actually know that per se, but first century tradition seems to point to the fact that it was in John Mark's house. Now, we know as well that John Mark at this point in time, although he calls himself, we call him Saint Mark, he was only a young lad. He was only a boy. He was probably only a few years past his bar mitzvah, maybe 13 or 14 years of age. And we'll find out later that in the book of Mark, when they came to arrest Jesus, they tried to arrest all the disciples as well. And they grabbed at this young man and he slipped off his cloak and he ran away literally naked. And that was Mark. And only Mark would be able to tell you that, because it was dark and everybody was running in every direction. So here was this young man who had obviously convinced his mother and his father that this Jesus was the man, was the Son of God, was the great Messiah, the Mashiach. And when evening came at verse 20, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me." Now, the reclining at the table, we've been over this a few times. Remember we spoke about this being, it was in the kind of Greek style, where it was up with a low table, with the food all put on it, and the participants of the Passover would recline at the table, probably resting on their left elbow, and eating with their right hand, and they were like the spokes of a wheel, all sticking out. And at this point in time, Jesus was reclining at the table, and he said, "One of you will betray me." I don't know whether there's anything really worse than betrayal by a friend. It's bad enough being betrayed by enemies and people that maybe don't like you, but somebody that you really, really trust, somebody that you really, really love, and yet they turn their heel against you. That's really what happens in a lot of marriages, that there's a breakdown in the trust, and the trust turns into something that's just unbelievable. It becomes a dagger in the heart almost. And yet here was Jesus basically putting it out there. One of you will betray me. I don't know whether this is still a bit boomy, Graham, is it? Is it just the echo? Should I stand back a wee bit or stand a bit closer? It would be about this point in time, or possibly just before it, that Jesus washed the disciples' feet. The voice. So Jesus, we're told in John's Gospel, he got up from supper, from this supper, and he took off his outer garments, and he wrapped a towel around himself, and he filled a basin with water, and he started to wash their feet. Now, I believe it was just before he actually said these words about betrayal. Now, the disciples were all there. It was obvious that there were no servants as such there, because if there had been servants there, their feet would have been washed. When people came to you for dinner, when you invited someone to come to you for dinner, most of them walked, or they came on their camels or donkeys or whatever, and they wore what we would call, or what people refer to as, the Jesus sandals, the open sandal that just allowed a whole load of dirt to get in amongst your feet. And of course when they came in, they would take those off. But it was then incumbent upon the master of the house to make sure that their feet were washed. It was also incumbent upon the master of the house to anoint them with oil. And it was also incumbent upon the master of the house to give them a holy kiss as a welcome to them. And you look at that, and I think we spoke about it last week, when Jesus was at the Pharisee's house, and the woman who was a prostitute had drenched his feet with her tears and washed, dried them with her hair. And the Pharisee had said to him, "You know, Jesus, if you knew who it was that was doing this to you, you would make a fuss about it." And he said to the guy, he said, "You know, I came into your house and you never anointed me with oil. You never gave me a holy kiss. You never washed my feet. But this woman has washed my feet and dried them with his hair. Those that have been forgiven much, love much." And so that woman was. And so the same situation arises here. Here we have these disciples, these 12 disciples along with Jesus, and they knew the custom. They knew that feet should be washed. And they would have, I'll guarantee you, that any one of them would have been prepared to wash the feet of Jesus. "But I'm no washing John's, and I'm no washing Andrew's," he shouted at me last week. "He stole my peace. I would have fallen out with him. He's my brother, the sons of thunder. James and John, the ones who were quite fiery tempered." And I'm quite sure all of these guys would have washed each other's, washed Jesus' feet, but it wouldn't have crossed their mind to wash each other's feet. So Jesus took it upon himself. The lowliest task in the whole world in Jewish society was washing somebody's feet. It was usually reserved for slaves, and particularly Samaritan slaves. They were given the job of washing the feet. And yet here was Jesus humiliating himself, not just in the sense that he washed their feet, which was bad enough. Many of the rabbis, you know, when John the Baptist spoke about, you know, "There's one coming after me whose sandals I am not unfit to tie." Many of the rabbis of the day say that they would not even ask their disciples to untie their sandals because it was too menial and humiliating a task. And so we have a situation here where these guys are lying there with their feet sticking out, and they're watching Jesus go for this basin. And not only go for the basin, he took his outer clothes off. He bared his legs in public, which was a disgrace to a Jewish man. It was not just not allowed. You look at it in the parable of the prodigal son. When the father ran to the son, he girded up his cloak because it was a long cloak. And that was just not on. He shamed himself for the sake of the son. And here was Jesus shaming himself for the sake of the disciples. And it's true what he said to him. He says, "You do not know what I do for you now, but afterwards you will know." There's a humility and almost a humiliation in being a Christian. No task for anybody should be counted as humiliating to us. I say this many times and I don't stop repeating it and I don't regret saying it again. You know, when we become a Christian, people have said to me, I may be a Christian, but I'm nobody's doormat. And I say, well, unfortunately, you've got welcome written right up your back, so lie down and let me wipe your feet. Because that's exactly who we should be. I'm not saying that's who we are, but that's who we should be. People who are prepared to put their own self-righteousness, their own pride to the side, in order that others might be blessed. And when you do these things, people will say to you, you're taking this too seriously, you're taking it too far. This is nonsense. Why did you do that? Why did you not deal with that person that way? And that should be your opening to say, because I believe in Jesus. I didn't react the way the world reacted because Jesus is my Saviour. Jesus did this for his disciples. So Jesus had washed the feet. He'd put his clothes back on. He'd lain down at the table again. And I'm sure there was a bit of a stunned silence because Peter was the one that got upset, wasn't he? He was the one, you're not washing my feet, Jesus. I mean, I just won't allow you to humiliate yourself in that degree. And of course he told them, if you don't allow me to wash you, you've no part with me. So Peter agreed. But not just my feet, my head, my hands, my body. I surrender it all to you, Jesus. So he sat down, or he lay down again and started back into the supper. And we've got a situation here where Jesus tells them that somebody's going to betray him. And they were sad at verse 22 and began to say to him one after another, surely you don't mean me, or surely not I, Lord. And I think in some measure, when I read that and I read it in combination with the other Gospels, it's quite a commendation, I think, to the disciples. Because there was none of this sort of cliquish that said, oh, it'll be him. I bet it's him. Every one of them felt the lack within them. Everyone felt the ability within them to be a betrayer. And so they had to go to Jesus and ask, it's not me, Jesus, is it? If I've done it, I didn't mean it. You know. But there was that weakness in them that could have betrayed them. None of them blaming each other, but nobody just quite sure of where they stood at that point in time. To say that the atmosphere must have been electric would be understating it. It would be a stunner for these disciples. Guys that had been with them for 3.5 years. Best part of anyway. And of course, I've told you this before, that Judas was the money bag. He was the treasurer. And the guys must have liked him. The last person they would have thought who would be the betrayer was the treasurer. This was the guy they trusted. Any money that they were given on the way or to keep them up in food and sustenance, that was passed on to Judas. Judas was the money bag. And yet, he would be the betrayer. And in verse 23, Jesus replied, the one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. And there's a bit in John's Gospel, chapter 13, I'll just read you that. It says, this was leaning back against Jesus, John asked him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, it is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. We've got a situation here where Peter had sort of nudged John, who was close to Jesus, and he leaned back and said, Lord, who is it? Surely not I. And there was a tradition at the Passover, they would have the pot of lamb stew there, and they would take a piece of the unleavened bread. And the master of the Passover would make a great play of finding the choicest piece, the morsel, within the pot of stew. And as he got it, he would lift it up and make a great play of it. And he would give it to the one he loved the most. and he gave it to Judas. A very, very selfless act. An opportunity, I suppose, in some measure, for Judas to repent. And then at verse 25 in Matthew, Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely you don't mean me, Rabbi." And Judas left at this time. I suppose Judas, like all of us, when we get into the wrong situations, when we find ourselves in a weak place where we're being tempted and where we're given into temptation, he thought in some measure he wouldn't be found out. And yet he was. You know, the wonderful thing is that God knows our hearts and the deepest secrets of our hearts and the blackest places in our soul. And yet he still loves us. And that's the amazing thing. Judas thought he would not be found out. Peter, in some measure, was no better. Peter, we find later in the chapter, would proclaim this undying allegiance to Jesus. And yet Jesus told him, "Before the cock crows three times, before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times." Imagine being told you would do it, and you still do it. And Jesus answered Judas and said, "You have said so." Condemned from his own mouth. And at verse 26, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." It would appear that at this point in time, Judas wasn't there, he'd already gone. The rest of the disciples were still confused. They still didn't realise, if you read the rest of the Gospels, exactly what was going on. They thought Judas had been given a special errand to run, or because he was the money keeper, he'd been ordered to go and get some whatever for the Passover. We look at this situation right from the time of Jesus, right from the Second Temple time. There was this bag that they called the Matzah Tosh. And it was an ornate bag, about the size of this lectern. And it had three compartments in it. And nobody really knows, in some measure, why three, but they used to take three pieces of unleavened bread and put one in each packet, one in each slot, if you want to call it that. Some Jewish rabbis will tell you that it signified Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the three patriarchs, if you want to call them that. Others, that the three compartments represent Israel as a people, the priests. Israel as a nation, the priests and the people. Of course, the Christians will tell you that it represents the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit. But the difference was here that this is the piece of bread that Jesus took, and he took it from the middle pocket. He took it from the pocket that would represent either Isaac or the priests or the Son and the Trinity. And he broke it. And what he would normally do with that then is he would take half of it, the bigger half, if that's no too Jewish. And he would wrap it up in a linen cloth, and they would make a great play, he hiding it somewhere in the house. And this is where the children were involved. It was a method of keeping, I suppose, in some measure, the children engaged with it. The same way as we try and keep the children engaged with the actual communion service, to allow them to be part of it, to teach your children what they should do, just the same as the Jews did at Passover. The difference here was, of course, that there may well have been children here. I don't know. Certainly the disciples and Jesus were there. Whether there was anybody else there, I have no clue. And I've just lost my page. But I'll find it again. But he would take that piece of bread and he'd put it away and it would be hidden away. Just the same way as the body of Jesus would be taken and wrapped in linen and hidden away. If we think about piece of bread that was hidden away. The Greek word that's often used to refer to it is the aphikomen. It's a strange word because it's the only Greek word used in the Passover celebration in the Seder, the whole procedure. It's a Greek word. And it comes out of a Greek word, aphikomenas, which means he is coming. That's the best translation I can come up with on it. And it astonishes me that the Jews can't see that. That when you tell them that's what it means, they just don't get it. But Jesus himself said it, they won't get it. Some of them will. But, you know, there's a blindness on them at the moment. That they won't actually grasp the gospel until the very end. The majority, and I'm talking about really, I suppose, the leaders. There were many in Jesus' day who grasped it and grasped it with open hands. But the leadership, Jesus had nothing but condemnation for them. You're leading this people wrongly. You're showing them the wrong way to God. You're showing them a different God than who I truly am. You're not showing them the true heart of God. But even if we look at the, you know, when talking to Jews and they talk about Isaac being this middle pouch, that was, well, even if he was a middle pouch, he's still a picture of Jesus. He's still a picture of their Messiah. If we look at Isaac and Jesus, think about it. Both were born miraculously. Both were born by a miracle. There was no question or doubt about it. Isaac was born to his mother when she was an old woman, and Jesus was born to his mother without any sexual intercourse with a man. They were born miraculously. They were both the only son of their father. Now, I know that the Muslims will tell you that Ishmael's a son, but he's the son. He's the son of the flesh. He's not the son of the promise. The Bible tells us that there's only one, that Abraham took his son, his only son, Isaac, and took him up to Mount Moriah. They were both sacrificed by their father, and they were both sacrificed in the same place, on the top of Mount Moriah. They were both raised from the dead on the third day. And both of them carried the means of their execution up Moriah's hill. Isaac carried the wood that would be the altar, and Jesus carried the cross that would be his altar. Both demonstrated that one life could be sacrificed for another. The ram was sacrificed for Isaac, and Jesus was sacrificed for mankind. The aphikomenos, or the aphikomen, he is coming. And I tell you that this morning, he is coming. He has promised he will come, and his promises are true. We may have had to wait a while, and many people, indeed, in the New Testament, when you read it through, I think it's in Peter, when people come and say, "Where is your God? He's slow in coming. We don't need to bother. We don't need to be troubled by this God of yours. Where is he?" And at verse 27, it says here, "Then Jesus took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" This was the third cup, the third toast, if you want to call it that. Just the same as somebody would go round with the wine and fill up the cups, and they would have the first toast would be the first cup would be the cup of sanctification. And the sort of thing that they would say is, "Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, who has delivered us out of the hand of the Egyptians." The second cup was a cup of deliverance. "Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, who has delivered us from slavery in Egypt." And then redemption. "Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, who gives us the fruit from the vine and cleanses us from our sinfulness." That was the cup that Jesus took and lifted it and said, "Take it, this is my blood, a new covenant." Now, to even sort of say to a Jew, "Drink blood," would have been anathema to them. I mean, it just was not one. And yet, many would have you believe today that this cup was the actual blood of Jesus. He wasn't even dead yet. This, the same way as the Passover meal by the Jews was a memorial and a remembrance of their deliverance from Egypt and their sanctification set apart by God, so this was about to be turned into a memorial for Jesus. That we would remember every time we took it, we would remember his death and his resurrection until he comes again. There's not many people actually want you to celebrate their death. There's nowhere in the Bible that asks us to celebrate his birth. There's nowhere in the Bible that asks us to celebrate his birthday. There's nowhere in the Bible asks us to celebrate his bar mitzvah. The only thing we're asked to celebrate is his death. Because it was such a selfless act. An act of absolute utter selflessness that Jesus would die for us. The fourth cup that would be drunk was the cup of restoration. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, who has taken us to be thy people and you to be our God. And Jesus said to the Jewish people at this service, at this Passover, I'll not drink this again until I drink it anew with you in the kingdom. And of course that applies to us as well. That cup, that finished cup, will be the toast of the marriage supper of the Lamb. When God, in the form of Jesus Christ, drinks it with us, and we proclaim him to be our God forever, and he proclaims us to be his people forever, and the two shall dwell as one. And then it goes on here at verse 30, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. After the Passover supper, the normal hymns that would be sang would be Psalm 116, Psalm 117, and Psalm 118. And they're beautiful psalms that they sung. But can you picture this? These disciples sitting there and Jesus leading the worship. As he sang with them. And he sang unto his Father and blessed his Father. Knowing that within possibly 24 hours of this, he would be dead. He would die the most horrific and onerous death that probably a man could ever die. Bad enough that a guilty man die a horrible death, but for the innocent to die for the guilty. What a beautiful picture. And what a beautiful picture it is as Jesus and his disciples left the upper room, as it's called in many places, where they had this Last Supper, and made their way out through the temple grounds towards the Garden of Gethsemane. And being, of course, Passover, with the full moon being there and the light shining down in the temple, and the temple literally glowing with this white stone that Herod had used, the Jerusalem stone. In fact, even today, if you're going to build a building in Jerusalem, you've got to use this white stone to build it. So that the place literally, when the sun or the moon shines on it, it literally glows, especially in moonlight. And that would be the same in Jesus' time. And so we're going to see this in the next time, about exactly what happens in Gethsemane, as we move towards that critical point in man's history when the God Almighty gave up his life so that a people that hated him might be saved. It was not by accident, but by God's design. And I want to encourage you with that this morning. This is a God who planned it all from before the beginning of time, from way back in the days of Egypt when they were released out of bondage, when they painted the blood of the lamb on the doorposts and the lintel, so that the angel of death that was sent by God to bring judgment upon them would look at the blood and they accept by faith that God would protect them, and so the angel passed over them, and so the angel will pass over you and I. We have the blood painted on us. Let's remember that as we go about our business this week, that we are a people truly blessed of the Lord. Let us use the blessings that God gives us to bless others. Amen. Let's pray.